Let's open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the second section of Isaiah. Isaiah does separate itself into two parts. The first is the judgment and the messages of judgment, which we've seen several of, messages of rebuke, right up until Isaiah 39, but now from Isaiah 40, the mood changes and we have sermons of comfort and encouragement. So we have the first half of Isaiah sermons of rebuke and warning, the second half comfort and encouragement. So it's quite a nice balance. However, the liberals come in here and they say, oh, well, clearly the whole style changes, so it's a different person. So they call the author of Isaiah 40 through into the 60s as Deutero-Isaiah, and the earlier part of the book as Isaiah. Now, the main reason they do that is because in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, there are many prophecies which are very specific, prophecies which talk about the Jews going into captivity, but God bringing them back from captivity, which mentions Cyrus the Persian by name. And if they are written by Isaiah, they're mentioning Cyrus the Persian by name about 150 years before Cyrus lives. Now you've got a problem, you see, if this isn't God's word. Because if this is God speaking, that's not a difficulty. However, if this is not a divine book, well, prophecy is not going to be true, therefore prophecy can't exist, therefore Isaiah can't have written Isaiah 40 to 60. And that really is the reason the liberals say so. The main reason for liberal criticism of Isaiah is because if they admit that Isaiah wrote the last part of this book that bears his name, they have got to admit that he is a prophet. They have got to admit that God can prophesy something 150 years before it happens accurately. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's not a problem because I believe God knows all the facts. But you see, the liberal commentator does not believe that. And they start from what is called an anti-supernatural presupposition. They start from an anti-supernatural presupposition. They do not believe that anything supernatural exists. You ask the question, why then do they even bother themselves with the Bible? Oh, I wish I could answer that. I don't know. If I was a pagan, the last book I'd want to study would be the Bible. I'd be out there raising hell. I wouldn't be in my study studying the Bible. You know, it just baffles me that people who have no faith in Christ, well, they say they do, of course, but they don't believe he's going to return. They believe that the world could be incinerated any minute, that the whole thing could fall apart. They're running around neurotically worrying about things, and they think God is the supreme spirit. They could be a Buddhist, but they've decided to be a Christian because they have the idea of love. Well, you know, it's just wet beyond belief as far as I'm concerned. But then I suppose I was just a tough old pagan, and I really just don't see the point in being halfway between the two, and in the, you know, I see no point being stuck over an electric fence. You know, it's rather a painful place to be stuck. You know, why not jump one side or the other? Why straddle the middle? But anyway, these people have this anti-supernatural presupposition. They do not accept the prophecies in this section. Therefore, they must say that this part of the book was written later as history rather than prophecy. And from that presupposition, they go back and then they find out reasons why they believe that. And so I'm going to take a bit of time, as I did on Tuesday night when we looked at the pastorals, to answer the liberals. And this is summarized in your Bible Knowledge Commentary. Most of the good commentaries that I gave you last year when we studied Isaiah in our Jensen server, I gave you a list of the commentaries to read. Those who didn't get it last year, you'll get it next year. All the good conservative commentaries on Isaiah provide the answers to the liberals, so I'll just summarize them here. There isn't really any firm evidence, either internally or externally, that Isaiah is two books. Now, the liberal argues that it's two books, and one of the ways you can test a commentary of the Old Testament, if you have an offer, someone says, would you like to buy my commentary of the Old Testament? Even if you don't know anything about the person who wrote it, always turn to Isaiah. Because if they're talking about Deutero-Isaiah, you know you've got a liberal on your hands. And his book will probably, while it may have some nice points in it, it'll be a load of eyewash overall, because he's got an anti-supernatural presupposition behind everything he says. He doesn't believe in miracles, he doesn't believe in prophecy, doesn't believe in things that are supernatural. You'll also, if you want to go to check someone out, have a look at what they say about Daniel. And there's another very good area of the Old Testament where the liberal shows himself every time, because they believe Daniel is an historian writing late, whereas we believe Daniel is a prophet writing early. go to Ezekiel and see the way they interpret certain passages in Ezekiel. Do they believe that this says something significant for today or for the future? Go to Zechariah 14 and see the way they interpret the prophecies there. And so little places in the scripture like that give you an indication as to what that person believes and why. And so Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those places. So there isn't any real evidence from the ancient world, starting there. The Dead Sea Scrolls, very interesting, one of the earliest Dead Sea Scrolls found was the Isaiah Scroll. And it's Hebrew. It's a Hebrew scroll from the 2nd century BC, so 200 years before Christ, 200 years before Peter, Paul, James and John. And guess what? It's one book. It's one scroll. There's no gap in the Isaiah scroll between 39 and 40, which if these men had believed it was two, they would have separated. There's also no Jewish tradition that there are two Isaiahs. There is no Jewish tradition that Isaiah was two books put together. There's no evidence from Jewish history that this happened. Also in the 2nd century, we have, of course, the Septuagint being produced. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, also several hundred years before Christians. And guess what? Well, in the Septuagint, Isaiah is treated as one book. So once again, even in Alexandria, among the Greek-speaking Jews of Alexandria, 200 years before Christ, when they produce the Septuagint, Isaiah is one book. It's not two. There's no indication in the Septuagint that Isaiah was ever two books. It's just treated as one. When our Lord quoted from Isaiah, he quotes from both parts of Isaiah. So in John 12, 38, Isaiah 53, verse 1, is referred to as Isaiah. And then in John 12, 39 to 40, the next couple of verses, we have Isaiah 6:10 quoted, also referred to as Isaiah. Now, what you've got, if you believe there are two Isaiahs, you've got a problem, because you disagree with the disciples, you disagree with all the Jewish rabbis of the day, you disagree with the authors of the Septuagint, you disagree with the Qumran community, and you disagree with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you really got to be out in the real left wing of the liberal camp to be in this position. Now, internally, there's a lot of good evidence within Isaiah itself. Now, just by way of note, I've only given you a couple of references to Isaiah. Isaiah is quoted from 22 times in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted from as Isaiah, no matter where the quote comes from. So it's not just one or two references. There are 22 references to Isaiah in the New Testament, more than any other prophet. Now, internally, we have a lot of stylistic evidence that this is the same man writing both sections. Sure, the style is slightly different, because if you're preaching sermons which are challenging, which are rebuking, which are exhortatory, you're certainly going to be preaching a different style than if you're giving a comforting, encouraging address. Now I'll give you an example of that with me. Now my wife knows that I'm the same person. Now I've grown a little, perhaps, got a bit older, a few more grey hairs in the beard, but I'm the same person as I was a couple of weeks ago. Now, a few cells in my body are being replaced all the time, but I'm the same person. Now, she knows how I preach in church when I'm teaching God's word and giving an exhortatory message. You know how I teach that. Now, she, after I took a funeral a few weeks ago, she came up to me afterwards, and she's always my best critic, and I just said to her quietly, "How did it go? Did I get across the points? Did they come across loud and clear?" She said, "Oh yeah, they came across really well, really clear." She said, "But I'm not used to you speaking like that. Now you sounded too much like a minister." What's she saying? Well, she said, "Well, I know it's you, but your style was different." I said, "Yeah, well, my style was different, because at a funeral where you're trying to put a message across to unbelievers in a non-offensive manner, but getting the truth across, you've got to be very conscious of what you're saying and how you're saying it, and so your style is going to be different than if you're preaching to believers and urging them to get with the scriptures and start being obedient to the word of God. Now you see, I'm the same person. I was the same person at the funeral parlor as I was in the church 2 weeks before. But you heard those two messages, totally different style. Now that's the point in Isaiah. Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters, is giving you the messages of hell, fire, damnation, get with it, boys, or you're out. But then, chapters 40 through 60, different style, because he's preaching comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now the mood changes drastically. But do your moods change? Yes, of course they do, depending on the situation. And so here we have a situation change. The people have repented, and Isaiah can now preach comfortably to them. He can give them the doctrine with a bit of a smile rather than with a firm voice. But many things are the same. God is still referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And that's quite a unique title. It only occurs in Isaiah, and it occurs 12 times in chapters 1 to 39, and it occurs 14 times in chapters 40 to 66. So here's one person referring to God the same way in both sections. Well, pretty clearly, it's the same person, because the only place God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel is here in Isaiah. And both first part of Isaiah, second part, we have the same name of God used. We have the concept of the remnant, very strong in Isaiah, and it's used in the first part and the second part. We have justice, peace, joy, major concepts of Isaiah, and we find them in the first part, and we find them in the second part. There are major parallels between the first and the second. But you see, when the liberal goes in, he emphasizes differences in style. Differences which are easily explained because of the context. But what I'm urging you to see is that this is not as simple as the liberal wants to make out. That there is so much the same between the two, that it's very clear it's the same author. And you've got a prophet on your hands, not a historian. Okay, let's get into the chapter. You don't really need convincing, but what I'm doing is giving you that point. Don't run from a liberal. Don't say, oh, well, you know, the liberals say there's Deutero-Isaiah, therefore there must be. No smart Jewish rabbi believes in a Deutero-Isaiah. In fact, I was in at the university on Wednesday, spent the day in there working on counselling work, and I was studying on the third floor of the university library where the theology section is, and every half an hour, three quarters of an hour, I'd get up and stretch and go for a walk along the theology shelves. And I just happened to see a book from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And it was on the early books of the Old Testament. So I took it down. I thought, well, I'll see what these rabbis say about this. And so I took, this is Hebrew University, Jerusalem. Printed only a couple of years ago, right up to the moment, Jewish scholarship. And I saw a little article, the authorship of the Pentateuch, the authorship of the first five books. Did Moses write them? And here are these Jewish rabbis discussing it. And just pouring scorn on the liberals. Now these guys aren't Christians, these are Jewish rabbis. And they went through systematically and just demolished the liberals, who have said that Moses didn't write these. There's J, E, P, and D. There are at least four or five authors of these books, and they do it at different times. And this rabbi who was writing it, with others commenting, just ripped it apart. And his conclusion? The evidence, internally and externally, points to the fact that Moses wrote the Torah, the first five books. And that they were written in the time of Moses, in the period of Moses. They're not late, they're very, very early. They're ancient documents, they're not modern documents. So don't be fearful of liberals, because you'll find, particularly in the Old Testament, if you stick to the Jewish scholars and go to the conservative scholars, you'll see that their arguments are far better than the liberals. And very interesting, where did liberalism begin? Germany. Anyone tune in on Wednesday night? Yeah. Germany is guilty of the worst racism of any nation on earth. They hated the Jews. And it is no accident, as far as I'm concerned, that the anti-Semitic liberal bulldust came out of Germany. Why? They hated the Jews, they hated the Old Testament. It was too Jewish for them, so they cut it apart. Now, the racism of the German people and their attitude to the Jews is a historical fact. And that any Christian who's in their right mind would ever go to Germany to study theology is just beyond me. Because these people have got a track record of evil that is second to none in the modern world. And if anyone missed that program, I put it on video just so that there's a permanent record, in my library anyway, of the evil that's done. So if anyone ever says to me, hey, oh, I don't believe that, I say, well, here's the video. You watch that and see what this nation was capable of. So don't let any of you ever run from a liberal. They haven't got a case. They start from a premise that rejects God. It rejects the God of the Bible. Oh, they talk about God, but what they mean is what the Hindu means, what the Buddhist means, some airy-fairy force. You've got about as much theology in a liberal as you've got in Obi-Wan Kenobi. The force be with you. Yeah, that's about the extent of liberal theology. If you think I'm being sarcastic, you're right. They're useless. But everybody's scared of them. Everybody thinks, oh, we've got to kowtow to them. Oh, you know, if Barth or Bultmann says it, well, we better pay attention to them. Rubbish. They talk nonsense. And it's about time that you men who are going to be ministers started standing up and saying they talk nonsense and explaining why. But if you're going to explain why, you've got to know why. So you've got to study this stuff, read the commentaries, and have your case. And push it. And make sure that no one is in awe of some German educated PhD who's just an infidel and probably an anti-Semitic racist who thinks that he, as a German educated scholar, is superior to everybody. Listen, the Germans were swinging through the trees wearing skins under 1,000 years ago. They've always been a pack of barbarians. And they're a bit more educated and a bit more attractive today, but they're just barbarians, like your ancestors and mine. The Jewish people had culture 4,000 years ago. Most Europeans didn't even know enough to build a stone hut 1,000 years ago. They're living in skin tents. Okay, so don't be in awe of German universities and the so-called intelligence that comes from them, because it's rubbish. So go into this area and be assured of the truth of it. Okay, let's, with that instruction, get into Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, discipline's going to cease when the people accept that God has disciplined them for their sin and repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. And this is where the comfort starts. This is where the comfort starts. There is a change in the people. And God is going to answer the prayer of the people. And it's very significant that we've got 38 and 39. We've got Hezekiah going under the sin unto death. We've got the Assyrians outside the walls. And it's at that time that the revival breaks out. It's at that time that people realize, they wake up as it were one day and say, we are in this mess because of our sin. And when people realize that, there's a change and something positive can come. You can comfort. Now, one of the big lessons in counseling is this one. When people are in a mess in their lives, when people are in a mess because of their sin, and this is very true in marital counseling, every situation of marital problem is caused by sin on one or other of those people's parts, normally both. Different sorts of sin on each partner's part. And until they both realize that they have both sinned, there's very little you, if you're a counselor, can do. All you can do is challenge them to face the issue. When they have faced the issue and repented of their sin to God and to one another, then you can start being comforting, encouraging, and you can move. And that's the turning point in every counseling situation. Where sin is involved in counseling, and as I say, in marital counseling, it's always involved. In other sorts of counseling, it may not be necessarily, but 99% of the time it is. But you'll find that counseling is often rough and really awful right up until the time that people face the real issue in their life. Call it for what it is. Pour it out. Seek forgiveness from God and from others who have been offended and hurt by it, and truly repent of it and start saying, right, now I want to live differently. Then you can say comfort. Then you can give comfort. And that's exactly the situation here. the turning point in the nation has come. And so these people now can be pardoned. The Lord can take the pressure off them. In verse 3, we have a verse that you'll recognize. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And here we have a prophecy, just a statement when Isaiah made it, but a statement which was to be a prophecy. The real hope for these people is going to come when their Messiah comes. But they, you see, have even now they've faced their Messiah, they've faced their Saviour. They've recognized that only in God is salvation, that they are where they are because of sin, and they've got to turn to God. And so as they turn to God, Isaiah says, well, you've turned now, but there's going to be a generation coming. They're going to have the opportunity to see their Messiah face to face, but they have got to be prepared. And the one who's going to prepare them is going to be the voice in the wilderness. And of course, John the Baptist was very much like Isaiah, a voice in the wilderness for a long, long time. And like Isaiah, John the Baptist was going to pay with his life for being a voice in the wilderness. People must be prepared to face reality, the spiritual reality of life. And it's interesting, God will always provide the mechanism for preparation. Then we have, every valley shall be exalted, the valleys will be lifted up, the mountains and the hills will be made low, the crooked will be made straight, the rough places plain. What we're saying here is God's going to smooth everything out in the end. You think things are rough? They are, but God is going to smooth it out. You think the valleys are deep and the mountains are high? Yes, they are now, but not always. You think good is really good and evil is really evil? Yes, but everything's going to become good. Everything is going to be leveled out God's way, and that is always the good way, the best way. The glory of God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, are we in the first advent here or the second advent? Once again, you see, you've got an interesting situation here, because Isaiah has summed everything up and put it all together. He's combined the first advent, the second advent, the millennial kingdom, and everything all together. Why? Well, because you see, God is going to have the victory. Now, we can see now, looking back through history, that the victory is coming in stages. That there's been at least 1900 years now between the first and the second advent. But what is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying that irrespective of how long this is going to take, God is going to sort everything out. God is going to sort it out. The glory of God will be revealed, and every person on this earth, every person who has ever been on this earth, is going to see it sorted out. Why? Well, because God says that's what's going to happen. Verse 5. The old statement, I've heard it in Christ for all. I've never heard it before. God's word says it. I believe it. That settles it. I like it. But that's what Isaiah is saying. So if someone invented that in Christ for all, well, you know, he didn't. Isaiah said it here. How do I know this, Isaiah says? Well, because God said it. Now you think about this. What is the situation? What is this man preaching to? He is preaching to a city of people who are in that city, cheek by jowl. Remember, there are probably 10 times the number of people in Jerusalem as normally would be there. Maybe 50 times. Why? Well, because there's an Assyrian army outside. This nation has been destroyed almost, all except one big city. And everybody who was able to run fast enough to get away from the Assyrians is in that city. And what is Isaiah preaching? He's saying comfort, encouragement. God's going to sort everything out. The rough is going to be made smooth. And the people say, wow, come on, you know. Look out there. Our whole land has been devastated by the enemy. We're all in here quietly starving to death under siege. And you tell us that God is going to sort everything out. How do you know? And Isaiah just looks him all in the eye and says, because God said he is. How long is it going to be? Well, at least 2,500 years. But God's going to sort it all out. Well, no, of course, Isaiah didn't know how long it was going to be. We can look back now and say, well, it's 2,700. No, Isaiah is saying these words 2,700 years ago. And as I point out again, all our ancestors were all swinging through trees, either in Northern Europe, pine trees, or coconut trees in the South Pacific. All our ancestors were rough pagans 700 years ago. Mine were, so were yours, everyone here. Not one person here in this room can look me in the eye and say, my ancestors were civilized and were reading, writing, and doing arithmetic 700 years ago, because they weren't. We were all living in mud huts on different parts of the world. Well, 2,700 years ago, these people had culture and they had a relationship with God. And one of these prophets is standing up there saying, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's why we can all join with these people together in humility and thankfulness, with no pride in our own past, but great pride and satisfaction in what God has done through his people. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And what is he going to cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What's he saying? Well, similar to the point I made just before about our ancestors. Who do you think you are, little man? You're just a blade of grass. God just blows on you, and all the moisture goes out of you. You crinkle up and you die. My little daughter found a worm today that had been in the sun too long. What had happened to that worm? It had all shriveled up and it was dead. Esther's got a way of making sure little critters are dead. She stamps on them from a great height. She didn't even need to. There it was dead. Why? Well, the sun came out. Just scorched it. We think, oh, well, it's just a worm after all. How much different are you? Sun comes out on you. About 60, 70 years, where are you? Well, you're just as dead as that worm was. In fact, there's a couple of worms working their way through you. Say, boy, you're getting pretty graphic tonight, McEwen. Yeah, well, that's what Isaiah's saying here. He's saying, just don't get too high and mighty, man. You are just like the grass. But God's word is not like the grass. You want to rest yourself on something? Rest on this. You can be sure of this. You can't be sure of yourself. You are like grass. God's word is the rock. You can see why the liberals don't like this. Boy, they don't like this. Because they don't want to believe that God's word is different than they are. See, they don't want to believe that the Bible is God's word about himself. They don't want to believe the Bible is revelation. They want to believe the Bible is philosophy. It's man talking about God. And they want to talk about profound thoughts that are here in the prophet. who is, of course, not a prophet. He's just a great thinker, a man in touch with the soul of real man, every man. What a load of rot. This is revelation. This is God saying to man, who do you think you are? You're nobody. You're nothing. You are a creature. I'm the creator. My word stands. I blow on you, you don't stand any longer. You're over. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. All the cities of this nation had been crushed by the Assyrians, all except Jerusalem. Those who had survived were depressed. Were like those survivors of Belsen Camp that we saw on television there on Wednesday night. People who had lost their ability to feel anything, they had seen so much horror and evil. People who just looked with empty eyes in permanent shock at the evil they'd seen. And most of us were revolted to see 30,000 corpses rotting in the sun. It's just beyond belief, beyond comprehension. But you see, these people had seen that. That had happened to the Jews more than once in their history. And it had happened right here. The Assyrians had killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews in the year before Isaiah says what he says here. Many of the people who were listening to Isaiah had seen their whole family butchered. They may have been the only survivor who got into Jerusalem before the gates shut. And what does Isaiah say? Okay, I'm bringing good tidings from God here. No matter how you feel, lift up your eyes and look at your God. Get your eyes off the situation. Get your eyes onto the Creator, the Sustainer, the Author, and the Finisher of your faith and this world. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his strength before him. Does God lack power? See, here we have the whole, in fact, we have here the Good Shepherd coming through here. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lamb with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead them that are with young. Here's the thing the Lord zeroes in on when he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep. He leads his sheep. See, this is all part of that picture. God knows his people. God cares for his people. God will avenge his people. The Jews suffered terribly under the Assyrians because of their sin. But God will not let them go too far. And now they have repented of their sin. God will have them back. They will be restored. He will feed them. He will lead them. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Can you do that? Sound familiar? Well, very similar to what Job says, remember? Remember Job? In the book of Job, you have a similar sort of thing. God says to Job, who do you think you are, Job? You been to the bottom of the sea lately? Been to the heavens lately? You know where the rain comes from? And so here we have biting sarcasm from God for the second time in history. First to Job, now to Isaiah, to these people. How much do you really know, puny little man? You want to measure all the mountains in a balance that you can hold in your hand? Remember, that's in the ancient world. That's what scales were. Scales were something you held in your hand to weigh things. You want to measure the weight of all the mountains in the world in a set of scales? You say, oh, come on, that's impossible. Not with God. See, that's the point. What is impossible with man is not with God. Nothing is too hard for our God. That's the point that's being brought out here. God is saying to these people, look, is anything too hard for me? That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Who said that before? Well, when was that said? Well, it was said during the Exodus, wasn't it? You see, the themes of the Old Testament are the same. The themes of the New Testament are the same. What's your attitude, Christian? Are you going to look at God or are you going to look at your problems? What's bigger in your eyes? Your Maker, your Creator, your Saviour and your Lord, or your problems? Who do you think you are? Think you know more than God? You think that your problem is too big for Him? Come on. No? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being His counselor has taught Him? I always chuckle at this one because so many of these liberals really think they can tell God something. They really think that they have got it sorted out and really that God didn't put it as well as He should have. He could have put it somewhere else. Still remember William Barclay, and Barclay said some good things, but Barclay was a liberal twit in a lot of areas too. Still remember Barclay commenting that Paul really didn't put it the best way, that he would have done it this way. I thought to myself, oh wow, isn't this wonderful? Here's this wonderful Scottish theologian telling God how he could have done it slightly better. Pity he didn't know this verse. You really think you can tell God how to run His world? Well, I better not hit Barclay, I better hit myself, because I've often looked up at the heavens and said, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? And what's behind such a question? Well, Lord, really, you made a mistake here. Now, does God make mistakes? No. You see, any time you as a Christian look at the heavens and say, why, Lord, why? You are accusing God of making a mistake. You're saying, look, if you had talked to me about this, you'd have done it differently. God doesn't need to talk to you about this. If He's done something, He's done it for a reason. He knows what He's doing. He's got a plan. Behold your God, Christian. Forget about your questions, casting all your cares upon Him. He cares for you. But look at Him, and don't think that you can give Him counsel. You can't. So you see, there's comfort here, but there's also rebuke, isn't there? See, I don't think the stylistic differences between the first and last section of Isaiah are as big as they're made out. There's a lot of oomph here, the same sort of oomph as you find earlier in Isaiah. This is the same man. This is the same Holy Spirit. This is the same God. Verse 14 just really hammers the point home again. God doesn't need instruction from anyone. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. They're counted as dust in a balance. He takes up the islands of the sea as a very little thing. You think all the coasts of the world, all the sea coasts are great? They're little in God's sight. Lebanon isn't sufficient to burn, nor the beast there sufficient for a burnt offering. Now, the hills of Lebanon were famous in the ancient world. They were fully forested, this beautiful fir trees and cedars. And what Isaiah is saying is, look, if you want to give a burnt offering to God, you could take all the trees in the greatest forest in the world and build an altar covering several thousand acres, cover it with trees, cover the trees with animals, and then light the lot, and that's still not an offering that really is acceptable to God. It's big enough to say thank you to God, or to show your worship for God. The nations before God are nothing. They're less than nothing. They're vanity. They're emptiness. We look at
America and Russia, and we see power, naked power in the force of arms and everything else. What are the nations of the world in God's sight? They're big nothings. What's the President of the United States? He's a big nobody. Who are these people? They're nothing. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And this is a real set-up question which leads into one of the most mocking attacks on idolatry in the scripture. Now, how are you going to picture God? Okay, you want to worship God. How are you going to picture God? Are you going to make a little idol? Well, this is sarcasm of its best sort in the Bible. A workman melts a graven image and the goldsmith spreads gold over it, casts silver chains. Why does he cast silver chains? Well, because most of these statues were top heavy and they would put silver chains on their back and bolt them into the floor so the thing didn't fall over. And what's Isaiah's being sarcastic? He says, well, you know, you get a man and he casts the bronze. This is the way they did it. They made an idol. They wanted to make an idol for everyone to worship. So they'd cast the bronze, and then they'd take it to the goldsmith, and he would hammer the gold leaf all over the bronze. And then they'd go to the silversmith, and he'd make silver chains to notch into the back of the idol to hold it up so that it didn't fall over. Wow, what a powerful God. You've got to hold him up with chains so he doesn't fall over. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooses a tree that won't rot. So he finds someone who hasn't got enough money to buy the silver and the gold and the bronze. So he says, righty, I'll go out there and I'll find a tree of timber that won't rot. Of course, cedar's a pretty good timber. My house has got cedar cladding, and we've chosen cedar for one reason. Once it's up there, it lasts and lasts and lasts. It doesn't rot. So finally he says, right, I'll go out and get some timber that won't rot. Then he finds a skillful worker, and he prepares an idol. And he makes it so that it won't move. He makes a good solid base on it so that it won't tip over. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, that spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings princes to nothing, that makes the judges of the earth as vanity. He's the one you should be worshipping, not that stupid bit of wood. Don't worship the idol, worship the creator of all things. There's another passage, of course, on the that Isaiah and Jeremiah, I think, get stuck into regarding idolatry. They talk about the man who cuts the tree down, and with part of the tree he builds a house for himself, and with another part of the tree, with all the chips and the offcuts, he lights a fire to keep himself warm and cook his tea, and then with another part of the tea he makes a god and falls down and worships the god and says, oh God, you are my God, you created me. And he said, well, you know, wow, you know, what intelligence is required to do that, you know? To make something and then worship it. The pride of man. Yea, verse 24, they shall not be planted, yes, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind will take them away as stubble. Wood, hay, stubble. Why did Paul use the phrase? Well, because it's an Old Testament phrase. Paul was a rabbi. He goes back here. He picks this up. What is the point, the concept? Stubble is rubbish. Your religion is rubbish, Paul is saying. Your activities, Isaiah is saying, are rubbish in God's sight. Clear them away before God blows them away. Get to reality, stop fooling with things that are nonsense. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Don't try to find someone like me. God says you can't. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names of the greatest of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one fails. God is the creator. Lift up your eyes and see the reality. When I behold the heavens, the work of your handiwork, one of the prophets, the psalmist says, I wonder. Ever stood under the stars and wondered? Well, that's what Isaiah's talking about there. Look up. Look at those stars up there. Don't worship trees and bits of stone and gold and silver. Worship the creator of all this. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgments is passed over from my God? Why do you think that you can get away with things? You can get away with things if God is like your idols, because he doesn't see anything that, you know, that you don't want him to see. But you can't hide from the true God. There is nothing hidden from the true God. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, neither there's no searching of his understanding. You can't understand him. He doesn't faint, he doesn't get tired. God doesn't take a nap and miss your sin. He sees it all. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Now you see, Isaiah up to this point has been saying, look, don't try to hide things from God. You can't. Don't try to worship things that aren't God. It's stupid. Look up and see the real God. And when you see the real God, when you understand who he is, then he can give you the strength to live as you should live. He gives power, but he gives it to the faint. He gives might, but he gives it to those who know they need strength. Who does God help? God helps those, not who help themselves, as it were, here, but to those who recognize where their help comes from. What does David say? I look up to the hills from whence cometh my help. What's he saying? The same as Isaiah. I look up. I recognize that there are no resources in me. I need help. Only God can give me help. I ask God for help. And Isaiah here says, he gives power. He gives might. Even youths will faint and be weary. Young men will utterly fall. You trust youth, you trust the strength of the young soldier, forget it. Finally, you can wear those people down. They'll fall, they'll faint. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. One of the great things about the Christian life is that the longer you go in it, the stronger you can be. And here we have all the phases of the Christian life. When you're young in the faith, you, as it were, mount up with wings like an eagle. You fly. Then as you get older, you run. And then finally, you can't run any longer, but you can walk. And what's the principle? Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, God will keep you standing. Stand, therefore, Paul says, in the armor of the Spirit. Once again, that's what we're looking at here. The power of his might. Little word study there. Look up might. Not it might be, but might as in power. And look at might in the Old Testament in that power sense, and look at might in the New Testament in the power sense, and you'll see the two come together. What's the principle? You as a Christian have got to recognize where your power comes from. You've got to be in touch with the source. You've got to be looking up. And you'll get the strength that you didn't have before in your own power. but you'll get it from Him. And you won't weary. You'll keep going. You won't faint. You won't fall by the wayside. You'll keep moving through your physical pressure with spiritual power. So here we are introduced to the dynamic power of the Christian life. When believers look up rather than look out, they look out at their problems, then they look up and get that strength they need. And so from Isaiah chapter 40 on to 66, we have that challenge with comfort. The two go together. Because only when you accept the challenge that you get the comfort. The challenge, look up. Get your strength where God gives it, and you'll be strong. Be encouraged. Fly like an eagle, run like an athlete, walk like a soldier. March, perhaps, is probably a better phrase here to bring across really what is involved. March. Fly, run, march. Whatever stage of life you're at, do everything. As Paul said to the Colossians 3:23, do everything wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that in Christ we can mount up with strength as with eagles. We can march, we can fly, we can run. Strengthen us to do what you would have us do, that we may be guided and directed in what we are to do tomorrow, who we are to speak to tomorrow, that we might do all for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Strengthen and guide, direct us in the school here, that the decisions made regarding this Bible college might be directed by yourself, that you might receive the glory, Lord, here, that people might be trained to honor and serve you, and to fight those who would oppose your word and bring down your holy word and treat it as if it's something less than what it is. Mighty revelation and source of strength, comfort, encouragement, a rock upon which we can be stable and sure in the midst of the devil's world. Help us, Lord, to be strong in the faith, to be strong in Christ Jesus, in the power of your might. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.